All right. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Lord, we just thank you that we can gather together again, Lord, to learn about your people, the Jewish people, Lord. We ask that you would give us wisdom, Lord God, and understanding their experience, and especially understanding how Yeshua fits into their history, Lord God, and becomes the Messiah, Lord. Father, we honor you today. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we left off with the Maccabean period, and this ran for about 100 years until the year 63, when 63 BC, when Rome conquered this you know, the Maccabeans, or the independent nation of Israel. So Israel was independent for about 100 years. And we talked about this last time, but this map shows this is the extent of the territory that they controlled at the height of that 100 years. So again, it goes up into like Syria, parts of Syria, Jordan, certainly all of the territory, what we consider to be the territories today, all the way down here. So it's fairly significant land that they had taken over. But most importantly for our purposes is that these areas that they conquered, which were not inhabited by Jews, which included the land of Edom, or Idumea, this was Esau. This is the descendants of Esau. So this whole land here, and then the land of the Moabites along in here, Ammonites up here, and then the area of Decapolis. Decapolis meaning the 10 cities, the 10 Greek cities up here. Basically, all of these groups that they conquered were forcibly converted into Judaism. So now the Jewish people enlarge by population through conversion. And so this becomes very significant for the next part of what we are going to come to, because when Rome conquered this area, they put into place a governor from the area whose name was Antipas. And this individual had been an Idumean. In other words, an individual who had been part of the people of Edom, who had been forcibly converted to Judaism, who had been the last, he was a minister, I should say, to the last of the Hasmonean leaders, the Hasmoneans and the Maccabees, basically the same family. Why does this keep going off? It's frustrating. So, what's that now?
Are you recording?
Yeah, I'm recording it. Yeah. So he's the minister to the last Hasmonean, but he had sided with Rome, and so the Romans decided he would become the leader of this region under Roman occupation. He was a convert to Judaism, but his loyalty was with Rome, and he was very Hellenistic. Now, what's significant about this man named Antipas is his son, primarily, who is Herod the Great. So Herod becomes the leader after him. What happens here in the interim period is that the area is conquered, like I said, in the year 63 BC by Pompey. In the year 44 BC, Julius Caesar, who was the leader of the empire at that point, is assassinated, and the Hasmoneans reconquered the area temporarily for about 6 or 7 years. And then in the year 37 BC is when the Romans reconquered the area, and this time they put into place Herod, Antipas' son. Now Herod, of course, he has a very, from the New Testament, the perception of him is very negative, because he's an enemy of Yeshua and so on like that. He tries to put him to death, which we'll talk about in a minute. But actually, the guy was extremely intelligent. He was very ambitious. He was paranoid. He put to death members of his own family, including his wife, for fear that they were going to try to take power from him. He was very loyal to Rome, but he was also Jewish through conversion of his father. So there was a connection to the land and connection to Rome, and this is what Rome really liked about him. Now, first thing that he did when he came to power in the year 37 was he executed the majority of the Sanhedrin. He included and the high priest. He limited the Jewish, basically the Jewish court, the Jewish Sanhedrin. He limited them to only only handle religious issues, nothing else. And he appointed his own high priest and Sanhedrin, which were all Hellenists, all Roman loyalists. Now, what's significant about this is the group that put Yeshua to death. I mean, these were not, dedicated Jews, religious Jews. These are not like the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, which were very religious people. These were loyalists to Rome, this group. And these are the ones that ultimately put Yeshua to death, later on, obviously. So what he tried to do was, if you recall, we talked about this last time, before the Hasmoneans, before the Maccabees conquered this area, this was under Greek control, and you remember the whole story about, Antiochus and all them, and they tried to obliterate the Jewish faith and tried to make it completely Hellenistic. Well, during the period of the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, it was the reverse. It basically, we talked about it last time, the rise of the sages, the rise of the religious parties like the Pharisees and so on. They were teaching the people the religious way. So the country had become quite religious, quite Jewish religious. But Herod determined that he wanted to make them again more Hellenistic. He felt that Jewish religion was backward. It was keeping them from prosperity and so forth. So he tried to bring the Jewish state, the Jewish area, into the modern era. He underwent a series of major building programs, which includes the temple, the second temple, which was rebuilt significantly and expanded significantly under Herod. So that includes the Western Wailing Wall today, which was Herod's wall that he built. He also built what's known as the Court of the Gentiles, which is where, the Gentiles were allowed into the court, into the temple area, but only allowed to enter that particular court.
So yeah. Before that time, how big was the footprint of the temple and the Temple Mount?
It was smaller? Much smaller. Yeah, it was nothing. I mean, the first temple was relatively large. I mean, people, they don't know exactly, but it was probably relatively large. But the second temple became, under Herod, much larger.
So the people, were there houses up to that point, or is that all under the Temple Mount? We can't tell. I mean, was it built up to the city of David? Did it go up to the smaller footprint?
I don't know. I mean, up to the wall. The wall is what Herod built. So up to that point. And then after that's just the temple, the holy area, but he also built elsewhere. He built down, those of you that have been to Masada, he built that big kind of palace down there in that area. He built some big places in the north. I mean, he really, any government that undergoes major building programs, it creates a lot of employment, it creates prosperity, and so it did. He raised the level of prosperity throughout the country. But as I said before, the guy was a bit of a maniac. He was afraid that anybody was going to try to take his power at any time. Like I said, he was very, very paranoid. And people began looking for an answer to a religious answer to Herod. In other words, kind of a desire for a messianic figure. This is the era of when there was much more writings about a messianic figure to arise to combat that which was going on here. And so in many ways, Herod tried to appear as a type of a messiah, but in a very Hellenistic way, and it was not accepted by the people by and large. Now, what's interesting about this story is we're talking about the issue of Herod being very insecure and paranoid. And we actually see this in the New Testament. We're all familiar with the story, but it's in Matthew chapter 2 about the birth of Yeshua. And so I want to turn to that. Matthew chapter 2. And this is while Herod... Matthew 2. This is, you know, Herod the Great. This is near the end of his reign. Yeshua has now been born. And so we come to Matthew 2, verse 1. And it says, after Yeshua was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Well, the fact, I mean, this phrase that the New Testament writers use here, Matthew uses here, that King Herod was disturbed, is putting it lightly. You can imagine, I mean, he's hearing rumors who is the one who's been born as the King of the Jews. Well, Herod is the King of the Jews. You see? And so, and Herod is like he's crazy. He's like a maniac. And so the fact that he hears about this, so what is his answer? Well, we know the rest of the story. He basically sends out some kind of an army regiment, kills all the children in Bethlehem. That's one way to get rid of your opposition. So it's just interesting that the New Testament picks up on the very attitudes that King Herod was well known for. Now, Herod dies in the year 4 BC. So, and we know that Yeshua was alive before his death. So it's calculated by most scholars that Yeshua was born somewhere between 4 and 7 BC. Those are the years. No one really knows for sure. But somewhere in that range was when he was born. So what happens after Herod? What happens is he has a series of sons, some of whom he killed, but these are the ones that survived, we'll say. And so the Romans decided that there was nobody of his sons that was capable of handling the entire Judean area, the whole region that was under this control. So they subdivided the area up among Herod's sons. So we have Archelaus, who rules over the area of Judea, and we'll see that in just a second. But Archelaus, first of all, Judea is the most difficult area to rule over in the region because it's the most religious. The religious people are always the most difficult people to rule over. And you can see it even today, right? Jerusalem, extremely difficult to rule over. You have all the extremists are all together in that area, both sides, right? So, and that's the way it always is. So he turns out to be a complete failure. And in the year 6 AD, the Romans put into place a Roman governor, as opposed to somebody who's Jewish, a Roman who now rules over this area, later becomes Pontius Pilate. But the problem is, as soon as you bring in a Roman governor, who has to come with the Roman governor? What is it?
Jewish priest?
No, not Jewish, but who comes with the governor? If it's the Roman governor, who's going to come with him?
The rulers.
Well, it's the military. In other words, the military has to come. So the military is coming in, but who's going to pay for the military? It's not the Romans.
Right?
Not the Romans who are going to pay for the military.
Those living in Judea,
so they increase taxes. So you get the increase. This is where you get the whole tax gather thing and everything. You know, they increase taxes to maintain this. This is what creates more and more tension in the land. You know, it's and so on. You also have this son named Aristobulus. He doesn't have any particular place, but his most significant thing is that he gives birth to a son who's named Agrippa, King Agrippa, is known in the New Testament in the Book of Acts. You have Philip, who is given the region of the Decapolis. We'll see that in a minute. The only real significance about Philip is that he loses his wife to his brother Herod Antipas. Remember that story? Herod Antipas marries Philip's wife.
John
the Baptist challenges this decision because it's in violation of Torah. And so that's it. But Herod Antipas rules over the region of the Galilee. And he rules from the years 4 BC, which is when his father died, to 37 AD, when he suddenly dies, you know, after proclaiming that he himself is God, or the people proclaim that he is God. So, now the other thing that's interesting about these different individuals is that you see what happened. There's like a jurisdictional dispute at the trial of Yeshua, and let's look at this. It's between Herod, Antipas, and Pilate. So let's look at this in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. And let's see. So, beginning of Luke chapter 23, it says, Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So he goes on to there. We jump down to verse 5. But they insisted he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Yeshua was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So what's Pilate doing? Pilate sees that this is a no-win situation for him, right? He's got a guy who's extremely popular with the masses, and now all of a sudden he finds out, whoa, this guy is actually not from Judea, my region, so I'm going to like punt him off to Herod Antipas. Let him deal with him. So he does. But then Herod sends him back. Herod's smart enough to know that's also not a good move. So he sends him back to Pilate. But anyway, it's an interesting jurisdictional dispute between the two of them. So here's a map of this region, just to give you an idea of how it breaks up. So here's the region of Judea. This is now under the Romans later, you know, towards the end, Pontius Pilate, this whole area. Here's the Decapolis. This is what's under Philip. Then you have the Galilee that's under Herod Antipas. Okay? And so, anyway, this gives you an idea of how it was kind of divvied up under Herod's, after Herod died. But this whole area here was Herod the Great's kingdom that he ruled over completely. But after he died, it was subdivided and into these various parts, and given off to his sons. Okay. Any questions up to this point?
So Mount Carmel would have been in what region?
Yeah, Mount Galilee.
No, not there at all. It's yellow. You see this, the yellow at, you know, finger out there.
Oh, this out here?
Yeah.
Oh, up here? Up here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Not this road.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what this. It's a good question during that period, what it was. I mean,
territory of Philip.
Yeah.
Annals.
Yeah. This. I wouldn't use.
Yeah.
I wouldn't be super confident, obviously, in the boundaries here. You know, this is not like a map that's been printed from that era, so it's a little bit unclear.
You know? Jamie, did you say these four leaders, Archelaus, Aristobulus, Philip, and Herod? Were they all sons, or they were just all leaders?
Sons of Herod. Yeah, sons of Herod. Okay. So anyway, now, into this kind of crazy world where there's a lot of conflict, especially in Judea with the Roman occupiers and the taxes and everything else, comes Yeshua, because he was born. Obviously, he was born at Herod's, near the end of Herod's life. Now he grows up in the Galilee in the north. And then, you know, around 30 thereabouts, he starts his public ministry. So the picture of the Messiah is extremely complex. And it's very complex even in Judaism, even to this day. It's complex because there's no book of the Messiah, right? There's the Hebrew scriptures, which have messianic prophecies kind of filtered throughout. Then you've got what we'd call intertestamental literature, books like Esdras, Enoch, 12 patriarchs of 12 sons of Abraham. I mean, there's like tons. And they all cover this Second Temple period up to the period of Yeshua. Many of them include prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, but you know, there's no book of the Messiah. There's nothing like that. And so most of the Jewish groups of the time, that we talked about, there were a lot of groups at this point, they all believed in a messianic figure, but they all had a different view of what that figure was going to look like. And like I said, even today, there's no one, like, what I call definitive perspective on who the Messiah is to be, what he's supposed to be like, even within Judaism. Because among the different sects of Judaism, you have different views. I mean, you often hear Jewish people will say, well, no, he's supposed to come as a king and everything else. But that's not there's no place anywhere in the scriptures or in the writings that say it, even in the Talmud. It doesn't say that. There's different perspectives on who the Messiah is, even within Judaism today and stuff. So who is Yeshua in relationship to the Jewish people? Now, of course, we know it's Messiah, Son of God, and everything else, but I'm talking about it from a more historical perspective. So basically, Yeshua represents the totality of the Jewish people and agrees to some degree with all of the various religious parties, but disagrees with them at the same time. So in other words, he's very much his own man, and he represents, like I said, all these different views of who the Messiah is to be. So let me give you some examples. So like the Pharisees, he definitely believes in the resurrection of the dead, and his ministry is very much like the Pharisees. He taught like them. He referenced them a lot. He often uses some of their views and their traditions to have discussions and to teach. But at the same time, he's very critical of them for their endless traditions, which we'll look at another point. He agrees with the Sadducees because they had a much more literal interpretation of the scripture. If you remember last time we talked about the Pharisees, they were the ones who taught about the existence of the oral Torah, the oral law that came down from Moses and so on. But the Sadducees didn't believe this. So Yeshua agreed with the Sadducees in this count. And he also agreed with the importance of the priests. If you remember at one point when he healed somebody who was had leprosy, he told them that they were to go to the priest to be declared clean. So he respected the priesthood. But he attacked them for limiting God and the supernatural, because often they did not believe so much in miracles and stuff like that. And so Yeshua, of course, was a great miracle worker. He also agreed with the Essenes in that man and society was corrupt, which is what they taught. But of course, you remember we talked about last time, the Essenes, they ran off into the wilderness and created their own communities. But he was unlike them in that he didn't run off. He agreed that society and man was corrupt, but instead he encouraged his followers to be involved in the community, to make changes, to transform it through the preaching of the gospel. And Yeshua himself hung out with sinners all the time, every place. So this was very much contrary to anything the Essenes would ever do. And the final group is he was like the Zealots. The Zealots were an offshoot of the Pharisees. The Zealots were basically a group that you could say they're almost like descendants of the Maccabees. They're very revolutionary, militant. They wanted to overthrow the Roman occupation. And so he was like them. in the sense that he wanted to see Israel restored as a nation, but not until mankind was restored. That was going to be the difference. And of course, Yeshua himself had a zealot as one of the 12 disciples. Simon the Zealot was one of his followers. So what did Yeshua do? I mean, what was his purpose? Basically, he restored the essence of biblical Judaism. In other words, what was the role of the Jewish people all along? Well, from the time of Abraham and then especially Moses, they were to be a light to the nations. They were to be the envy of all the nations. And so Yeshua enables Israel to become the light that God always called her to be. So how does he do that? How does Yeshua accomplishes this? Basically, Yeshua experiences in his life the history of the nation of Israel in all of its aspects. But where Israel fails, Yeshua overcomes. In other words, he relives the history of Israel in his own life. But where she failed, he overcomes. So that through him, Israel will become the nation of light to all the rest of the nations. And he does this through becoming the righteous representative. If you remember from the early parts of the course, we talked about that there was always a righteous remnant that God would set apart. So, and that this righteous remnant God would use to bless the rest of the community. Remember the story of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, and where Abraham challenged God, if there's 10 people, 10 righteous people, then you won't destroy the nation. God says, yeah, if there's 10, there's, I won't destroy it. Well, that's the righteous remnant that if there it exists, it brings blessing. So Yeshua is the righteous representative that brings blessing to the nation, to the Jewish nation. So how does he do it? By reliving Israel's history in his own life. So let's give you some examples of how that happens. We know Israel starts through a miracle birth. The miracle is Abraham giving birth to a son, Isaac, at an extraordinary old age. So Yeshua too, the Messiah, is born as a result of a miracle birth. Israel, in her infancy, is exiled to Egypt. And remember, under Joseph and Jacob, they all are exiled to Egypt and they're sent there for 400 years. So too, Yeshua, at a very young age, is sent to Egypt. And then it says in the book of Matthew and in Hosea, out of Egypt, I have called my son. When you read the prophecy in Hosea, it's not talking about the Messiah in Matthew, but Matthew's quoting that about the Yeshua coming out of Egypt, I have called my son. There's nothing about the Messiah in the Hosea passage. But what Matthew's trying to do here is to show that Yeshua is experiencing in his life the history of Israel so that he lives out everything that Israel goes through, but he to enable her to become the nation that God called her to be. So he goes to Egypt, and then he is called back out and comes out. Israel, once she comes out of Egypt, she's immersed in the Red Sea. Goes through the Red Sea like a baptism. On one side, she's slaves. On the other side, she's a nation. And so too, Yeshua is immersed in the Jordan. On one side, he's a man. And on the other side, he's transformed into becoming the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of God, by the power of the Spirit. And now he has power to do the works of God at that point. Israel is at Mount Sinai, basically is filled with the Spirit. What do I mean by that? It's that on Mount Sinai, when the tabernacle was built, what happens? The presence of God comes down into the midst of the community. And the community is filled with the presence of God. And so too, Yeshua himself is filled with the presence of God at the Jordan River. And then following the immersion in the Red Sea, and being filled with the Spirit at Mount Sinai by the nation of Israel, what do? They wander in the wilderness for 40 years, right? Waiting to go in. So too, Yeshua, after being filled with the Spirit, where does it go? He goes into the wilderness where he's tempted. How long?
40 days.
What's the significance of 40 days? Why is that significant? Because Israel was in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. So Yeshua is in the wilderness, is in the wilderness for one day for each year that Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. But where Israel failed in the wilderness and all of the people were killed who originally came out of the land of Egypt as adults, Yeshua overcomes. Because where Israel fails, Yeshua succeeds to enable Israel to become the holy nation, the nation of priests that God called her to become. That's what he's doing. And so then Israel receives the law on Mount Sinai. And what does Yeshua do? He goes immediately after the wilderness. He goes up onto the mount. On the mount of... let me move my thing here. On the Mount of Beatitudes. And he explicates the law. He explains the law. Basically, the Sermon on the Mount is simply taking the laws of Moses that were given on Mount Sinai and giving them greater explanation, but raising the standards to a much higher level. And that's where he says, you know, it was said unto you, it was said unto you, do not murder, but I say unto you that he who is even angry with his brother shall be subject to the judgment. So he's taking the law and now raising the standards and giving, this is the kingdom of God. This is what it means to be truly Jews, to be God's people. This is what it means to live at this level. And so, because again, how many people, you know, if you look at the law of murder, I mean, how many people actually murder other people? It's probably not that many. But how many people get angry with somebody? You know, and everybody does. And so Yeshua is raising the standard, saying, well, this, yeah, the murder thing is a much higher standard than you thought. This is what it means to be, live in the kingdom. And this is where, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua himself says, be ye perfect as I am perfect. In other words, this is a much, much higher level. Then, where is this? Shoot, I think my wife left off something here, but she's the one that did this. Because she does a much better job at this than I do. But anyway, she left off something. So what I wanted to say was, after the giving of the law, what happens when Israel enters the promised land to fulfill her destiny after wandering the wilderness, who leads her into the promised land?
Joshua.
It's the same name as Yeshua. Right? Yeshua is just a shortened form of Joshua. And so Israel enters their destiny in the promised land, and now, but it's really Yeshua. And so what does Yeshua do? Yeshua does three primary things in his ministry when he's ministering in the land. What are those three things? Can somebody tell me? He does a lot, but there's three primary things.
Teaching
and making disciples is similar. It's one more. Teaching, healing.
Healing.
What is it?
Healing.
Healing? Yeah, healing. That's what he said. Teaching.
Confronting the religious order.
No, what do you...
Forgiving the sin.
No, not forgiving sins. I mean, there's one more thing. He's always like confrontation with who's bound up? Who is...
Raising the dead.
No, who's bound up the Jewish people? What's happened to so many of them?
Romans.
No?
The religious leaders confronting...
Demons. Many of them are possessed. In other words, what does he do? He teaches them the higher standards of God from based on the Mount Sinai. He heals them because it said when Israel came out of Egypt, the Lord said, none of these diseases will fall upon you as long as you keep my commandments. Right? But now everybody's sick. So he's saying there's no sickness in the kingdom of God. Among the people of God, there's no sickness. So he heals everybody. And then, where did the demons come from? I mean, how can there be demons in God's holy people? That's contradictory. So where did the demons come from? Any ideas?
Actually,
Idolatry? What else? What happened when the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan under Joshua? What didn't they do? They didn't clear them all out. All out. Remember, these were demonic tribes. And they intermarried with them. With many of them that they didn't kill. And guess what happened to the demons? Switched over. And now many of God's people were demon possessed. And so he casts out the demons. Because he's trying to make them the people of God once again. He's transforming them to become all that God handled. Then, Israel, of course, we know the story, because of sin, they're exiled into the wilderness. Yeshua himself, to identify with the Israel experience, dies because of the sin of the people, where he receives their sin upon himself. And then Israel is restored, and Yeshua is resurrected from the dead, so that they become the people of God that he intended to be. Now, let's finish this section. What time do we have? I don't want to go too late. 10:30. What is it?
10:30.
Okay. So let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So basically now, at Acts chapter 2, we've got Yeshua has finished his ministry. He's gone. He's ascended into heaven, right? But he had promised them that the Spirit of God would fall upon them. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost or Shavuot came. So again, what's the significance of the day? Why is that day significant?
Pentecost,
Shavuot. What's the significance of the day?
It's a feast.
It's a feast. And what else happened on that day? The giving of the Torah. In other words, when Israel was called to be the nation, to be the kingdom of priests at Shavuot, at the very same time, now they're gathering together. The first covenant was given on Shavuot. And now what we're going to see is the second covenant is given on Shavuot. And what happens here as they're gathered in one place? It says, verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All of this, these couple few verses here at the beginning of Acts 2, is imagery from the first covenant. When God appeared on the mountain, and there was fire, and there was a loud voice, and the blowing of a horn, and so on, and there was strong wind. It's the same. It's the imagery is the same. And now the Spirit of God is coming upon the people once again and fills them. And then, it says in verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And so, what were the Jews doing there? All the Jews from all these nations, what were they doing there? They came for the feast, right? It's one of the pilgrim feasts, right? So they all came up. And because Jews were, let's see. In the first century, Jews, in this purple, this is where the Jews lived in the first century, Yeshua's time. Italy, Greece, Turkey. Up here, what we'd call today Russia or Crimea or disputed territories, maybe. Whatever. Turkey, of course, Babylon and so on. Egypt, of course, the land of Syria, Cyprus, Crete, along the land of Egypt, and so on, and along the northern coast. This is where the Jews lived in the first century. Uh-huh. Now, huh? Babylonian era. Iraq, Iran, this is where they, because remember, the Jews had been exiled to Babylon, but most of them stayed. So they were still there. So now, what happened in the Second Temple era, according to because in the bit when in the first temple era, when you know when all the Jews lived in the land of Israel, in the first temple, all the Jews came up to the temple for the pilgrim feast. But now it's not really feasible three times a year to be like zipping over. So they'd send representatives from their community. Okay, and the representatives came, and that's what they were doing that day. And then all of a sudden they hear the gospel preached and so on. And then what did these Jews do? Once the gospel was preached and many of them were saved, went back to their nations. And so they became the nation that God had called them to become through Yeshua. Yeshua enabled them to become the nation that God called them to do. And that was Yeshua's role. I know we're running out of time. We're going to close in prayer. And we'll pick up with it next time. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for just the amazing things that Yeshua has done and does do, Lord. We're so thankful to understand his role among the Jewish people, Lord. And Father, help us to become those people, even this day, that you've intended us to be. In Yeshua's name we pray.
Amen. Kind of thinking about this heritage.